Let me invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You'll find that on page 989 of the Pew Bible. After a hiatus of several months, we are finally picking up in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I started that last fall, and we had worked through 1 Thessalonians. But then I put that series on hold during Advent, and then we had our short series on the Year of Jubilee. But my plan all along has been to get back to this, and so here we are at last. I mentioned this in one of those sermons on 1 Thessalonians. There are actually some very good reasons for reversing the sequence of these letters. There are reasons to think that Paul sent the letter of 2 Thessalonians first, and that what we call 1 Thessalonians was actually a follow-up letter. The titles 1 and 2 Thessalonians, those weren't original. Those are just names that we've attached to them over the years. And the fact that 1 Thessalonians comes before 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament, it could just be due to the fact that 1 Thessalonians is the larger letter. That's how many of the letters of the New Testament were organized in the manuscripts of the Bible. Larger letters were placed before smaller ones. They weren't arranged in necessarily a chronological order most of the time. And when you look at the content of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, if you look at the ideas that Paul raises there, it sometimes makes much better sense if you read the second letter first. There are issues like the Christian's responsibility to work and to provide for one's family that Paul talks about quite forcefully in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, but you only get a short remark on it in 1 Thessalonians, and it makes better sense, I think, to think that Paul just needed to, he needed to speak strongly about it initially to make his point in 2 Thessalonians, but then he just needed to give them a little reminder, a little nudge about it in his follow-up. So I am inclined to reversing the books, 2 Thessalonians being written first, 1 Thessalonians being the follow-up, but it's not a major issue. No major doctrines. We're not going to go start a new church over it. Like I said, I think it helps make some better sense of some of the things Paul says in these letters. So there's your seminary lecture for the day. But we're reading all of the first chapter today. I plan to take at least one more Sunday to look at chapter 1. There's a lot of important material in here, but it's a very difficult chapter to break down into smaller units. Verses 3 through 10 is one long run-on sentence in the original text. The ESV translation, like a lot of translations, puts a paragraph break between verses 4 and verse 5, but grammatically, it's still just one long sentence. It's a short chapter. We're just going to read the whole thing this week, next week, as many weeks as we spend on it. So let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray, Father in heaven, that you would be exalted. We thank you for the promise of grace and peace from you as we come into the sanctuary, as we listen to your word. May we indeed find both grace and peace in these words that we've read this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Comedians like to point out things that are oxymorons, that is, a phrase that contains an inherent contradiction or a paradox. Things like plastic glasses, or boneless ribs, or a working vacation. These things are inherently contradictory, right? If something is boneless, how can it be a rib at the same time? That's an oxymoron. The comedian George Carlin was kind of a specialist in observing the oxymorons that people use, like when we say that somebody has been found missing, or that someone is a little big, or is pretty ugly. And he would go on from there to other oxymorons that have become well known, like an airline schedule, implying that airlines rarely keep to their schedules, or business ethics, suggesting that businessmen are crooked. And of course, there's everyone's favorite, military intelligence. You get the idea. Well, our text today, it presents us with a kind of theological oxymoron, a puzzle, which is the concept of the worthy sinner. The Bible is very clear that we, human beings, were more than just imperfect, we're more than just flawed, we are actually sinful. There's real sin, there's real selfishness, there's real ugly stuff in our hearts. We're sinners. And yet, according to verse 5 of our text, it's possible and even necessary for sinners to be counted worthy. Verse 5 speaks of evidence of, or evidence for, the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're also suffering. Paul was writing to a church that had its unique problems and shortcomings and sins, and yet he says they needed to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, or if they weren't already, they needed to become worthy of the kingdom of God. Sinners who are worthy. Worthy sinners. That's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction, paradox. The scriptures very clearly indicate that no one is inherently worthy except for Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, John the Apostle, he's having a vision of heaven, of people worshiping in heaven. And he writes, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Who is worthy? That's the question posed. And the answer is no one. No one except Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's mentioned immediately after those verses. So what John is saying there quite clearly is that Jesus is worthy, but no one else is. So sinners, people who are sinful, by definition, they are not worthy. And just to make the point even more emphatically, in Luke chapter 17, Jesus says that even if you've done everything that God asked you to do, everything you were supposed to do, and that is an if of infinite proportions right there. It can't actually be done, but even if you've done everything you were asked to do, Jesus says that in humility, you're supposed to say, "We are only unworthy servants. We've only done our duty." I could point to lots and lots of other Bible passages, if I needed to, that make the same point, raise the same question: how can sinners ever be considered worthy of anything? The Bible seems to exclude that option as clearly, as definitively as possible. And yet, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks about these Thessalonian Christians being considered worthy of the kingdom of God. And the Bible says similar things in other places, in his instructions on the Lord's Supper, communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 11, Paul warns people not to partake in an unworthy manner, which implies that there must be a worthy manner to take communion. If there's an unworthy one, there must be a worthy one. Or in Luke 20, verse 35, Jesus is answering questions about the future, about the age to come, when there's new heavens and a new earth and all that. And he speaks about those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead. There's that language about being worthy again. Or in other places, the Bible talks about people like Job, who was blameless and upright. He feared God, shunned evil. Genesis 6, verse 9. Noah was a righteous man and was blameless in his generation. The Lord tells Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And there are all the times in the book of Psalms when the psalmist asks the Lord to treat him according to the cleanness of his hands or according to his righteousness. And so we're beginning here with this apparent contradiction, this paradox, this oxymoron, whatever you want to call it, of worthy sinners. Paul is urging the Thessalonians, or he's expecting the Thessalonians, to be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So how are we going to make sense of this? You know, in all honesty, we really don't need to overthink it. Let's not make this more complicated theologically than it really needs to be. In a way, we can kind of trust our theological instincts on this. My professor preaching at Covenant Seminary, who was also the president of the seminary itself, Brian Chappell, he once gave us a warning about sermon illustrations. He emphasized that, you know, we needed to use them, made us use them in our sermons, but you can't use illustrations that made fun of other people. And he told us about an illustration that he had once used in a sermon about an aging sheriff who went to the shooting range. He had to pass his annual marksmanship test, but he'd just been fitted out with trifocals, and he was having trouble focusing on the target. And he said, in this sermon illustration, he kind of played up the sheriff's struggle, weaving his head around and bobbing his head and trying to get an aim on the target. And finally, in frustration, he just gave up and he just shot where his instinct told him the target was going to be. And Dr. Chappell said that afterward, a very godly leader in the church took him aside and kind of chastised him. Brian, he said, I never thought I'd hear you make fun of old people. Of course, that wasn't Dr. Chappell's intent. But he took the rebuke to heart, and he passed it on to us aspiring preachers that we would be careful not to do that sort of thing. It was not Dr. Chappell's intent to make fun of anyone with poor eyesight. And that's certainly not my intent in telling the story. But there's a valid point in it that sometimes our basic instinct is correct, and we don't need to overanalyze certain things. And sometimes our sanctified common sense is guiding us in the direction, the right direction. And that's the case here with these sinners, which the Thessalonians certainly were, these sinners who are considered worthy. The basic point here is not that we are worthy people in ourselves or that we do anything that merits, you know, God's love before him. The basic point is just that God notices our suffering and it matters to him. He esteems it. He values it. When Paul speaks in verse 5 about the Thessalonians being counted worthy of the kingdom of God, First thing you need to ask there is, counted worthy by whom? And when we ask that question, we instinctively think, well, counted worthy by God. God is the one who counts them worthy of the kingdom. I mean, our instincts tell us that. And that's confirmed explicitly in the text further on in verse 11. Look at that. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. This text, it's talking about God esteeming people worthy, that is, viewing them, treating them as worthy of the kingdom of God. And it's telling us what God esteems, what he values, what he thinks is important. This chapter is not a technical, theological discussion of the role of grace versus merit, of faith versus works in God's plan of salvation. Paul is just writing a letter to encourage some Christians who are getting beat up left and right for their faith. They were being persecuted. That was not the time for a deep lesson in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Paul was writing quickly to help some Christians who felt very alone and powerless and helpless in a big, bad world, and who maybe were starting to have some second thoughts about this whole Christianity business, and they were scared and they were confused and so on. This passage, verse 5, it's not about us esteeming ourselves worthy of the kingdom of God. That's something that happens a lot. We often esteem ourselves much more highly than we should. I mean, we're often much more impressed about the state of our lives than God is. That's why in a different letter, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, same apostle says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." It's a real danger to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We get kind of caught up in our own opinion of ourselves. And Paul's trying to get us to not worry about that so much as to be concerned with what God thinks about us. What does God think about us? How does God esteem us and our lives? Paul's telling the Thessalonians, as a Christian church that was being oppressed by others, that God valued what they were experiencing, what they were suffering, for the sake of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The death of God's saints, God's people, it's precious to him. It's valuable to him. He esteems it highly. Well, in the same way, the daily dying of his saints, the little deaths that they experience each day when they deny themselves, when they put the needs of others first, that's precious to him as well. When people graciously and patiently endure hardship, when they sacrificially forgive others, that is precious to him. He esteems that highly as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's addressed to people who were, their main issue is they were facing persecution for the sake of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 speaks of the persecutions they were enduring, and you see evidence of that in 1 Thessalonians, where he talks about it some. You see it in the narrative of the start of the church in Thessalonica, Acts chapter 17. These were Christians who were being badly treated. They had been attacked. They had been fined for their Christian faith. They were Christians who had been persecuted, were being persecuted. Paul also speaks in verse 4 about the afflictions that they had endured. Now, that's a more general term. It can refer to more than just persecution, religious oppression, affliction, it's kind of more broad. But these are words for us as well, as God's people, 2019. As a Christian believer, chances are pretty good that at some point in your life, you either already have or you will experience some kind of ill treatment from others because of your Christian faith. It may not be fines, it may not be imprisonment, it may just be some veiled insults. But for some Christians in other parts of the world, it can involve a lot more. It can involve imprisonment and fines and torture and so on. But as a Christian, you may experience some form of persecution for your loyalty to Jesus Christ. You may experience that. You will most definitely face afflictions, tribulations, trials of different sorts. There are hardships that the Lord will ask you to endure because he esteems it. He values it. He considers it something worthy when we endure affliction for his sake. I know it's an unpleasant reality, but are you willing to embrace that? Are you committed enough to following Jesus Christ that you will endure affliction, maybe even persecution, out of loyalty to him? The Thessalonians were willing to do that. Were you? I realize this is a terrible PR campaign for Christianity, isn't it? I mean, hey, come follow Jesus, and your life will get much harder and more difficult. It doesn't sound so attractive. We got to work on that PR campaign. Your life will be better as a Christian. Doesn't mean it will be easier or more pleasant all of the time. If you're just looking for a pleasant, easy ride, then by all means, do not follow Jesus. I know all talking about suffering and affliction, persecution, it's all very sobering and serious. Here's the thing. The experience of suffering, it reveals who we are. It reveals our character. Specifically, it reveals our endurance of character. Paul, he began this letter, 2 Thessalonians, by pointing out the Thessalonians' character. Verse 3, he gives thanks for them. He's boasting about them. He says, because of your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Persecutions they'd faced, the afflictions that they had suffered, it revealed their character, their willingness to endure for the Lord's sake. The Lord was revealing the Thessalonians' character through suffering. And that's how he reveals ours as well. I think we want the process to be like an artist who pulls a sheet off of a sculpture to unveil something that is complete and polished and beautiful, as if this beautiful character were just there all the time and it just needed to be unveiled. We just needed to take the sheet off of it. Don't we just wish that? The truth is, the revealing of our character is more like the actual process of sculpting. It's the shaping, it's the hammering, it's the chiseling away at hard pieces of stone. It's a long, slow, laborious process with a lot of hard blows in it. That is what fashions and reveals the character inside us. In the movie Shadowlands, it's about the life of C.S. Lewis, starring Anthony Hopkins. At one point, he says, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men. The blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect. Instead of perfect, we could say worthy of the kingdom of God. The Lord allowed the Thessalonians to face oppression, persecution, and suffering of other sorts. And the Lord allows us to suffer as well, because it does shape us. It does fashion us. It, quote unquote, makes us worthy. It makes us fit for heaven. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. It's God's esteem for us that matters. His opinion's the one that matters. It's not how we esteem ourselves, not what we think about ourselves. It's not how other people esteem us. I mean, a lot of us are spending far too much time, or we're trying far too hard to impress other people and gain their affirmation. But God's the only one whose esteem really matters. And yet, oxymoronically, if that's a word, paradoxically, it turns out that our lives, especially how we suffer, how we endure persecution and affliction, how we live, how we endure those things, is meant to leave an impression on others. Paul says, verse 4, that he boasts about the Thessalonians to the other churches. He boasts about their steadfastness and their endurance in their afflictions and persecutions, which raises a pointed and perhaps a painful question here. Is our faith and our character, is it boastable? That's a new word, I just made it up, but you know what I'm talking about. Is it something that the Apostle Paul would boast about to others? Well, yeah, that's probably a question none of us really want to answer. I mean, who wants to come out and say, hey, you want to see a great example of endurance and patience in the face of persecution and affliction? Look at this guy. I get that. None of us should respond like that, but the fact is, Paul was bragging on the Thessalonians. We should pursue the kind of Christian character that if Paul were still alive today, he would brag on as well. It starts with how you endure affliction. Do you endure it patiently with prayer, or does it make you angry, or does it make you complain? Does it make you self-pitying? How do you endure affliction? We need to focus on trusting him now in whatever sort of affliction he may be sending your way, whether that's persecution for your faith or something else. The sculptor, he's chiseling away at you to reveal a godly character, to fashion a godly character in you. Reality is, people are affected when they see Christians enduring suffering in a godly way. So many examples from the first few centuries of the Christian church of martyrs, people who were killed for their faith. So many examples of people who were martyred, which in turn led to other people becoming Christians because they could see the reality of the faith of those Christians. They could tell it wasn't fake, they could tell it wasn't put on, and they could see the object of those Christians' faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself esteemed suffering very highly, who counted these martyrs as worthy for the kingdom of God. In 205 AD, there was a young Christian woman by the name of Potamiana, who was sentenced to death for being a Christian. And she was led to her execution by an officer named Basilides. And as he led her away, she was getting heckled and insulted by the onlookers. But facilities stepped in, kind of shielded her, protected her, until she got to the place where she was going to be executed. And she then turned and she thanked him for that. She promised that she wouldn't forget him. And then she was martyred by having burning pitch poured over her bit by bit so as to make the execution process as slow and as painful as possible. Well, shortly afterwards, Basilides was with his fellow soldiers, but he had changed. He realized he couldn't participate in the things that they were doing, and they were surprised, started asking questions. Why aren't you joining in with us? And he said, well, I'm a Christian now. And so he very soon was imprisoned, and he was beheaded, but not before he had made a public profession of faith in Christ and was baptized. Basilides, he hadn't been reading any theological books, hadn't even been to church and heard a sermon. He had simply observed one of God's humble saints enduring persecution, enduring terrible suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And for him, that was all the sermon that he needed. Brothers and sisters, go be living sermons. Go be dying sermons if you have to be. The Lord knows your afflictions, and he cares about them. They are something worthwhile and valuable. He esteems them as worthy of his kingdom. And know that when you go through the fires of affliction, he is walking there with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would indeed transform our minds. Lord, we pray that we might wake up, that we might realize what a tremendously weighty thing it is to be a Christian, to be one of your people, what great joys there are in it, what great source of hope it is. And yet, Lord, there are these messages we need to hear as well, that we might be reminded that to follow the Lord Jesus is to follow someone who was crucified, who was tortured and martyred, and who calls us to take up our crosses to follow him. Lord, we know that none of us can suffer the way that he suffered. And yet, Lord, make us willing to live in a self-sacrificing way, however you shape that in us. Lord, may we be willing to follow in the footsteps of our Savior who gave his life for us. May we, in turn, be willing to give up all things for his sake. And we pray that you would work that kind of endurance in us that you had worked in the Thessalonians. We pray this in Jesus' name, and we pray for his sake and for the glory of his kingdom. Amen.